You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
It's great to be with you this afternoon. I came down the Queensway all the way in from the 427 because the Gardner was jammed up, and as Daryl has attested many times, I was pushing the limit as to how quickly I could get here. So I drive down to your building quite regularly. This is where Daryl and I do some of our work when we're assessing young church planters. So this building is very special to me. It's great to see it filled with you today. And as usual, I was just clipping it down the highway until we got to an all-out zero stop on the Gardner. So I'm glad that I'm here. Would you turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings? I know that this morning or this afternoon we read from Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet who is prophesying during the time of Hezekiah, as was read in the story. And both Isaiah and 2 Kings record the story that we're about to read. I don't often get nervous in preaching anymore. I'm nervous today because we have a great story to tell, and I want to read it for you and with you so we can draw out some important points. But I am hesitant because it's a lot of text. So if you have a phone or a Bible, you will need it. If you potentially have the translation of the NIV, I know I'm behind the times, I still use that translation, but we're going to read an important story of how a man of God and a nation that's confused about their allegiance to the Lord, how they face a real and very sincere threat to their lives. So if you begin reading with me in 2 Kings, we're going to kind of read it like a story and then comment at times. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 29 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. And all of God's people should be saying, wait a minute, I thought that his father was Ahaz. So we have a little bit of a commentary right here in the story that Zechariah has broken from the behavior of his immediate father and more reflected what is right before the Lord and in the eyes of the Lord in following his spiritual father, King David, the king who, though he went up and down in his steadfast walk with the Lord, was known throughout Israel as a man after God's own heart. So this is how he walked after David. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up until that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan, which sounds like bronze snake and wicked thing at the same time in Hebrew. So he reformed the people. He went in and changed some things that had happened, even a symbol to the Israelites that had been wonderful of God's miraculous work in the past. The bronze snake had been twisted into being worshipped itself. Hezekiah dealt with that. Verse 5. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands of the Lord that the Lord had given Moses. And the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. From watchtower to fortified city, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory. You need to hear the Hebrew parallelism in the passage there. What was said of Hezekiah so far? He was successful in whatever he undertook. Now, my church, you know, I just unabashedly ask people to repeat something that I want them to understand. So if you would do that for me, it would be gracious of you. I want you just to repeat the phrase, Hezekiah was successful in whatever he undertook. Hezekiah was successful in whatever he undertook. But then the next two things describe his success. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. And from watchtower to fortified city, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory. The way that we knew thus far that Hezekiah was successful was that there was this nation that was taking over the known world. And if you know your classical history, you will know that there were a number of city nations that would rise up and then overtake all of Mesopotamia. And if you think of the Mediterranean Sea here, and the land of Persia over here, this is Mesopotamia, this beautiful golden horseshoe that was full of lush lands, and in between it was a desert. And these nations would rise up, and they would march across these lands to the Mediterranean, and then they would take over these fortified cities. One of the ways we knew, yeah, that's my very, very sophisticated map. If I hadn't arrived more than 4 minutes before this service started, I would have actually put one up. But that being said, the way that we knew that Hezekiah was successful was because he hadn't given in to this sweep across Mesopotamia, and he hadn't served the king of Assyria. Now, think about that as we continue the story. In King Hezekiah's fourth year, so now he was 25, now he's the ripe old age of 29, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, marched across Samaria and laid siege to it. At the end of 3 years, the Assyrians took it, so that Samaria was captured in Hezekiah's sixth year, which was the ninth year of King Hoshea, king of Israel. The king of Assyria deported Israel to Assyria and settled them. And he goes on to talk about where he had settled them. And this happened because they had not obeyed the Lord their God, but violated his covenant. All that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, they neither listened to the commandments nor carried them out. And so what we see is the king of Assyria has come across, and now he is literally at Hezekiah's doorstep because he's taken away the northern kingdom back to Assyria. And so we see that the first scene is now being laid out before us. The first scene is Hezekiah had been faithful, but now the king of Assyria is at his doorstep. And we begin reading in verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, so 10 years later, a new king of Assyria, Sennacherib, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. Now just pause for a moment. He had gone and he'd taken all of these cities, and he was at the last city that he would have to get to. Lachish was a fortified city. It's at the foothills of Jerusalem. And Daryl and I got to travel to Lebanon and into this area last year. And what you realize is that the king had come down and he was about to come back up to Jerusalem. But in order to come back up to Jerusalem, he'd have to march up a mountain. And Lachish was right at the base of the mountain. And so he's at the base of the mountain looking up at Hezekiah. And Hezekiah freaks out and sends him this message. I have done wrong. Withdraw from me, and I will pay whatever you demand of me. So the king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold, a great sum of money. So Hezekiah gave him all of the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and the treasuries of the royal palace. That's how much it took him to pay him off. And at this time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped off the gold which he had covered the doors and the doorposts of the temple of the Lord and gave it to the king of Assyria. Now, this is our first scene. And what I want you to see in this scene is that up until this point, we've been very carefully told that it was because of Hezekiah's faithfulness to the Lord that he did not yet serve the king. And now, faced with the king face to face, we see Hezekiah act uncharacteristically. Look at those words, "I have done wrong." Does that make any sense to those of us who are listening carefully? No, he's not done wrong. Up until this point, his success has been that he hasn't had to serve the king of Assyria. But the Assyrian Empire was a finely tuned military machine. It went across and judiciously employed this machine across the ancient world in order to expand Assyrian economic and political objectives. And the Assyrians employed a type of psychological warfare where they would selectively choose an area and be specifically cruel to it in order to warn other peoples against sedition. And we see at this moment that the king of Assyria is choosing to turn his attention to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, who up until this point has had a character after David, becomes most anxious. And for a moment, I'd like us just to admit something. Have you ever faced a situation where you're in a moment, and in that moment, your very faith in God is questioned because of your anxious heart? Anxiety causes great distress among the people of God. And in this moment, there's just one little point of observation in this first scene. It is this: that up until this point, Hezekiah had acted like his father David. But in this moment of pressure, he actually reverts to acting like his father Ahaz, in order to make political alliances and in order just to spend the wealth of the temple. Ahaz had already gone in to the temple and taken everything out. And actually, his son came back and repaid the temple in order to please the Lord. And in this moment, he doesn't have courage. He doesn't have confidence. He doesn't go and ask for the advice of Isaiah. Instead, he quickly goes into panic mode, and he starts to act in a way that is a family command and not a scriptural command. You ever notice in your walk with the Lord that in those moments of anxiety and fear, we tend to act like our parents rather than like our parent, rather than like our God? Which is always so obvious in my home. It was obvious in my home this morning as I was, my daughter Mayla and I, she is a spitting image of me, and I was like literally saying to her, "Mayla, smarten up and don't be so short with your siblings." And I caught myself saying, I'm giving her my family command. My family command is be short and abrasive, while I'm trying to teach her the Father's command, which is to be patient and loving. Here, Ahaz completely turns in his panic. Here Hezekiah turns in his panic and behaves like Ahaz rather than like King David. Scene 2. The king of Assyria, this is starting in verse 17. The king of Assyria sent his supreme commander, his chief officer, and his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. They came up to Jerusalem and stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. And they called out to the king and Eliakim, and or son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph the recorder, went out to them. Well, I want you to understand the scene here. They've marched up the city. They've marched up, and now the king's field commander is looking at them at the wall, and they've walked out to the farthest point of the wall to look down on him and to talk with him. And he's looking up to them, and he's about to address him. He's about to address them with the message from the king of Assyria. What I want you to understand here is that this imposing army is sitting at their gate. And even though Hezekiah has been a moral man up until this point, the enemy is at the gate. It's very often in our North American setting where we see one of our Christian brothers or sisters go through a time of testing where the enemy is at the gate. And we immediately want to make an excuse for that, saying, well, if they had been more winsome, or if they had done things differently, then the enemy wouldn't be at the gate. Here we're in a situation again where up until this point, even though Hezekiah has made some mistakes, the enemy is at the gate and there is no one to blame. There's no way to say we could have done this better. The king of Assyria is standing there before them. And that is our scene two, just where the setup. And this is what the field commander says. And folks, just the connection to secularism. Daryl and I got to study this passage a number of weeks ago when we were away. And, you know, this is how I feel many people today talk to me as a pastor, as a Christian within Canada. The reason that the connection to secularism is because the tone and the ridicule and the implicit truth behind the question asking. This is how I feel when I'm sharing my faith on the streets. And you know, our church has come down actually twice and just served alongside of your church when you guys used to do your barbecues. And it's been a great time. And this would be some of the things that I feel in many ways people would say back to those of us who believe in Christ, who believe that God is sovereign over the universe. And that's the connection that I want to make for you today. These accusations are things we hear almost every single day, or these threats. Here we see the tempter's skillful use of truth. We see his skillful use of untruth. And we see simple bullying all jumbled together to plant doubt in the minds of the people of Judea. I want to just read that for you again. Here we see the threats that are truthful, some that are not truthful, and we see just flat out plain bullying in order to conjure up doubt in the people's minds. And the reality of it is if given in to these strategies, doubt does take hold in people's minds. This is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing your confidence? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintering reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. And if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar in Jerusalem? The first accusation or threat that he makes is this: it's in your best interest to come along with us because no one will come to your aid. Think about it. He comes up and he's looking at the walls, he's looking at the people, and this commander can only think of two reasons why Israel, or the city of Jerusalem at this time, would rebel against the king of Assyria. And he thinks of two things. You think Egypt is going to help you? Or, he says, you think your God is going to help you? In both of these cases, he suggests that Hezekiah is foolish rather than just going along with the establishment because might is right. Might is right. What are you going to do? There's no alternative. The assumption is that he's going to win. You see this beautiful picture. Man alive, if you want to see a picture of leaning on someone who is weak, you just get this picture of Hezekiah leaning on this flimsy reed of Egypt that when it snaps, it pierces the hand. He goes on and he says, secondly, he says, come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. How could you repulse just one officer of the least of the master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this place without a word for the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. His second accusation is this. It's in your best interest to come along with me because you haven't sought this through. You just haven't thought enough about this. You don't want to be on the wrong side of history. Can you feel the accusation embedded in the question? Anybody sports fans here? Yeah, are there anybody cheer for a particular team that might have done well recently?
St. Louis.
Right. Like, our whole country is captivated with the Raptors, and I actually thought Golden State did fairly well at the beginning, not just walking out and saying, Kevin Durant's injured, but we could bring him off of the sidelines. And we've got the Splash Brothers. And we've got all of these other guys coming off the bench. We've been in the finals, what, four times in a row? Was this fifth for them or was this fourth? Anybody? No? Good. Good Raptors fans don't care about their stats. That's good. They've been in the finals four times. And they could have just said to the Raptors, you guys haven't thought this through. Just don't bother showing up. You don't want to be humiliated. You don't want to be on the wrong side of history. And he goes on to say, and by the way, it's in your best interest to come along with me because God is actually on our side. God is who I say he is, and this is how I read the scriptures. When the king actually accuses them, and he says, God, the Lord himself has told me to march against this country, there was actually a spy network within the Assyrian Empire. And that spy network went out and did reconnaissance in order for the army to then follow and understand who they were fighting. And they would have gone out and researched and grabbed the prophet Isaiah's warning to the people that God was going to use other kings to judge them. Except what the king doesn't realize is that the warning that Isaiah gave to the people also was a warning to Assyria. Listen to what Isaiah actually says to the Assyrian king. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. And he goes on to talk about dispensing him in order to give, you know, take loot and to snatch plunder. But he says, when the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, I will say to him, I will punish you, the king of Assyria, for the willful pride of your heart and the haughty look of your eyes. So in the midst of this, and I don't know if you ever had anyone on the street quote you the Bible and use it completely out of the context in which it has been given? They'll actually reinterpret Scripture to say, no, God's actually on my side on this issue, when in reality, there's no such truth. They've just taken a proof text of a verse and twisted it. It's in your best interest to come along with me because God, small g, is actually on my side. This is how I read the Scriptures. It's another very common taunt of the secularists. Well, if you want to talk about religion, let me quote your Scriptures and I'll placate just a little bit and give you some things to dialogue. And what we see here in the story is the climax. And these guys are out on the wall. I'll tell the story a little bit because I know I've been heavy on the reading. The guys are on the wall listening to him, and they say, "Hey, can you quiet down for a second? Could you speak directly to the three of us standing here in Aramaic? Because we understand Aramaic, but no one else on the wall, because, right, like a crowd is gathered, they're looking at this Assyrian army, and they say, no one else understands Aramaic. Could you speak to us in Aramaic?" The commander steps forward, clears his throat, of which I apparently cannot. I'd ask for water, but I know you won't give it. No, it's okay. Can I have a sip of your water off your thing? This is all, out of all the things I do to annoy Daryl, this is probably the worst, drinking from his water source.
It's not the worst.
It's not the worst. And he steps forward, and he now ramps it up. And as he ramps it up, you actually see the secular heart come out in him. He says this in verse 12. The commander replied, "Was it only to your master and you that my master sent me these things, or to send me to say these things, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who like you will eat their own filth and drink their own urine?" He's talking about, was it just for you? Because if we laid siege to this city, all of these people are going to pay. So he's ramping it up. Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us.' This city will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria." Perfect. Thank you so much. "Do not listen to Hezekiah." So he says, don't listen to him if he says the Lord can deliver you. "For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. And then each of you will eat his own vine and each have his own fig tree. And each of you will drink the water from his own well until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and wine and bread and vineyards." This is the fourth argument of the secularist. It's in your best interest to come along with me because it doesn't have to be that hard for you. You really don't have to take a stand about your views of marriage right now, because if you just keep quiet, then your salary is secure. You don't have to go along with Hezekiah because you could have your own vineyards. This is a clear bribery met with a twist of a clear threat. I don't know about you, but if you think about these four different threats, that's just what they are. They are a threat embedded with the idea that there is no God. The leadership that he has been put in place over you does not matter. And the only thing that matters is you come away and go my way as I threaten you or bribe you right now. There's different nuances to the threats, but they're all essentially the same thing. And finally, his last threat is the clearest in verse 18. "Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying the Lord will deliver you. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Seraphazim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all of the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? And here the final threat reveals the heart of the secularist. You know what, guys? There is no God. Which God has ever showed up and done anything to prove me silent? And that captivated me. The text goes on to say the people remained silent, for they'd been instructed to say nothing. And then it goes on to talk about how the three men ran from the wall, and they went all of the way to King Hezekiah, and they gave him that report. And as I draw to a close, we'll talk about Hezekiah's response to the report and how wonderful it is this second time he's had a shot at it. We're going to see his godly response as he listens to Isaiah. But I want us to pause for a moment there. When someone stands before us and says, it's your best interest to come along with me because there is no God, we are all confronted with a faith issue. An issue of, I have heard there is a God. I have heard there is a God who created this world. I have heard there is a God who created this world good, and that humanity sinned against it. And I've heard that there is a God who created this world, and even though humanity rebelled against him and continued to rebel against him, he sent his son to die on the cross to make atonement for those sins. And I've heard that that son was raised from the dead on the third day and ascended to be with God. And that was evidence. And I can think about these things, and I can think about that evidence. But at the end of the day, when we are faced, do I choose God in this moment of real pressure and real threat, where an enemy is at my doorstep and that enemy has given me 5 or 6 outs? Just come along with me because it's easier in this way, in this way, in this way, in this way. And finally, just because there is no God. Dear friend, you are not in a situation where you're grappling with reason. You're in a moment where you must choose faith or disbelief. You see, the king of Assyria had gone up against false gods. Up until this point, the king of Assyria had gone up against pieces of wood. Right? You ever made yourself your own idol? It's rather easy. It's the same way that my sons make swords at home. Anybody have sons who make swords? I know I'm in Liberty Village. Nobody has sons and nobody believes in violence. I get it. I have sons who, like, every 15 minutes I come home and it's like, Dad, remember your really nice hockey stick? Check out this branded sword I've made. Hey, Dad, you know that stick of wood that you had spent time whittling, and so it's like a really beautifully handcrafted walking stick? Yeah, Dad, look how I put a hilt on that. I sharpened the end, and yeah, I've stabbed my sister 3 times. Making an idol is the exact same thing. You just go out, you grab a piece of wood, you carve it up, you place it on a shelf, and then you bow down to it. Or you engrave it if you really want with gold, and then you go and you bow down to it. That's the problem here. The king of Assyria has false pride, false hope, because he hasn't come up against the real God. But we don't know that God's going to show up yet. In fact, Hezekiah has been up and down recently. So maybe our real God is going to let Jerusalem fall. He eventually will at some point. But at this moment, all the people are at a moment where we must choose trust the Lord. And in this moment, Hezekiah does. I want to just finish the story by sharing what Hezekiah does. When Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes, and put on sackcloth and went into the temple. He went in and prayed. And he sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. And they told him, this is what Hezekiah says. And they go through and they talk about what Hezekiah says. In verse 6, Hezekiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words in which the underlings of the king of Assyria had blasphemed me. Listen, I'm going to put such a spirit in him that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and there I will cut him down by the sword." We see here Hezekiah runs into the temple to pray. And what's the second thing he does? He, this time, instead of reacting hastily, he looks for a word from the Lord. He seeks a word from the Lord. And then, later on, we're going to see. So what happens later on in the story is, just as this is given, this military commander, it recedes. And on his way out, he's shaking his fist saying, "I'm going to be back. I just heard that my commander's, my king's down here. But don't think you're off the hook. I'm going to be back." And he keeps yelling at Hezekiah. So Hezekiah's got this word from the Lord. And then he's got this last final threat. And I want you to see this beautiful picture in verse 14 of chapter 19. He gets this final threat. And yet he's received the word of the Lord. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. And then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Are you guys done with all your papers up here? If I do this, it's going to totally mess you all up. You'll mess it up. He goes to the temple, right? And he spreads out these threats. And he's there and he's hearing Isaiah say, the word of the Lord is that this guy's going to be gone and he's going to find his ruin. And in this moment, Hezekiah's on his knees and he's praying over the threats. He's responding to the word of the Lord. And listen to his prayer. "O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the word Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrians have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods in the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by men's hands. Now, O Lord God, deliver us from his hand, so that the kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, our God." Dear friends, when we are facing a very real secular threat that the church in Germany faced. I was reading the other day about how the Germans just declared war on Poland. And overnight, they declared war, and then they besieged besieged a number of the cities, including Warsaw. And a number of the countries just immediately put up their hands and said, we're neutral. And the secularists just kept marching and marching until the people of God started praying and responding, "What are we going to do to this threat?" We all face threats in our time. And what is your response? What is my response? Will it be Hezekiah's first response? "Hey, let me just pay you off right now. Let me just pay you off. If I just give in now, it'll make you go away. If I just keep my mouth quiet and let things go on the way they are, am I going to be safe?" Or will it be after he had learned his lesson this second time, where he, first of all, repents and confesses? He said, "This is a time of rebuke. It's a rebuke on me. It's a time of chastening on me. I have not been walking with the Lord the way that I ought to be. And so he rips his clothes and runs to the temple and mourns his sin. And then secondly, will it be to seek the word of the Lord? And this is where Christians, we have the very best word of the Lord. We have the final word of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not a situation in your life that you could be going through where you're feeling threatened, where the Lord Jesus has, first of all, not already gone ahead. Do you think the cross was hard for the Lord Jesus? Do you think that he bore that with ease? No. So he sympathizes. But also, we have his words and his teachings for every situation. And thirdly, when you have received the word of the Lord, will you respond in prayer? Will you respond and say, Father, show up so that you will be glorified? Dear friends, when we're faced with the secularists, we often go to our reason and our logic and our arguing, and those are okay places to go in a secondary fashion. Our first step is a step of faith. Our second step is, what does God's word, the sufficient word of God, have to say about that? Our third step is prayer. Dear Father, I'm weighing out these job contracts. Dear Father, I'm weighing out these letters of threat that I've received. Church, we do not want to be a people that shrinks back when real threat is on the rise. Let's pray. Your Father in heaven, thank you for this story in Scripture to help us understand what it is like when we honestly are not secure, when our lives are at risk. Help us to be people of second Hezekiah and his second response, not first Hezekiah. And Lord, for this church at Liberty Grace, in the heart of Toronto, in the heartbeat of liberalism, where the bullying, the pushback that is full of truth and sometimes untruth is given, Lord, I pray that this church would be light and would be confident in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.